Well, one of the big remnants of Christchurch Derby. What we're looking at today, in some ways it's ironic that this is probably one of the smallest weeks we've had since we've met as a church. But actually, if you look around the room, the number of people here is about double, I haven't counted, but about double the number of Christians that existed on the first, well, Easter morning. 12 disciples, 11 once you'd lost Judas, chuck in a handful of the sort of the wider group, Mary, Jesus' mother, Mary and Martha, those lot. But still, no more than perhaps 15, 20 Christians on the first morning, and yet now 2 billion Christians around the world. About a third of the world's population are Christian. So that tiny group didn't look around themselves and think, oh, we're stuffed. There's 15 of us, 20 of us. What are we going to do? This is ridiculous. They looked around the world and thought, great, big challenge. Off we go. And 2,000 years later, well, everything's changed. I don't know what was going through their minds that for the early Christians, their first thoughts. I'm sure some of them were defeatists. Some of them probably thought, well, what hope have we got against just the surrounding culture? The Roman Empire was dominated by their own gods. Everywhere they went, the new cultures were hostile on the whole to the gospel. And actually, hostility to Christianity has carried on down the centuries. Really peaking in the middle of the last century, there was a theory called secularization theory, which was the idea that by the end of the 20th century, Christianity would have died out. The idea basically was that the more modern we got, so particularly in terms of technology, the more modern we got, the less Christian we'll get, or actually the less religious. It was applied to all religions. So one guy, a guy called Peter Berger, who's still alive today, said, this is about 1960, by the end of the 20th century, all we'll have left are small communities of believers huddled together in the final stages of decline. Small communities of believers huddled together in the final stages of decline. Now, Peter Berger, as I say, he's still alive today. He's had the good grace. When he was asked what was the problem with that theory, he said, well, to put it simply, it was wrong, which is succinct and indeed accurate. He now admits the idea that modernization doesn't lead to a decline in religion. He's completely flipped over. He's not a Christian, but he's written endlessly ever since, really, since about the late 90s, arguing that it's actually, his words, conservative, orthodox, traditional religions that are on the rise worldwide. And actually, religion's here to stay. Now, again, if you're not a Christian, that might surprise you. We're constantly told that actually religion is on the decline. Religion's on the decline, and secularism is what's going to win out. And that word secularism, it can mean 2 things. It can just mean atheism. So we don't believe in God. That's kind of the idea of secularization theory, that the belief in God will die out. I'm afraid I'm suffering with a cold today. I have to excuse the sniffling. It can mean that. But actually, there's another meaning to secularism, and it's really this second meaning that we're going to be thinking about a bit today and interacting with that Colossians passage. And this meaning of secularism is not the same as atheism. Okay, it's nothing to do with whether or not you believe in God. Historically, there have been 2 types of gods. So if you go back to the Romans, around the time that the Colossians were written, you had 2 types of god. The Romans, the first type of gods they had were gods like Jupiter and Mars, okay, the famous ones. So Jupiter was the overall god. Okay, he was the king of the gods, a bit like Zeus for the Greeks. And he was a public god. Okay, everybody, at least publicly, acknowledged that they believed in him. So if you were sworn into the parliament, if you became a consul in the Roman Empire, you took your oath in the name of Jupiter. If you went to court and had to, again, either give evidence or be a juror or a judge, you swore by Jupiter, okay, in Jupiter's name. It's why today we still have but when you hear people talk about, say, by Jove, okay, so probably only in public schools nowadays, but by Jove, Jove, Jupiter, okay, that's the little vestige of that. So you had those kind of gods, the famous public gods that everybody acknowledged, okay? But you also had a second type of god called the Lares, okay? And these were completely different, okay? The Lares were your personal gods. And you would tend to have a little cubby hole at home, a little hole in the wall, and often little statues. And these were entirely personal to you. They were your household gods. And you could have anything you wanted in that little cubby hole. You'd probably pass them down to your children and your children's children and on and on and on. But they were just yours. They were unique. They were personal. And they had nothing to do with public square, okay, the public life. So if you went to court and said, I don't want to swear in Jupiter's name, I want to swear in the name of my little god, well, they wouldn't have it. No, your little gods are for your private world. And that distinction between those two types of gods, Jupiter and Mars, the famous ones, the public ones, and your little Larry, the private ones, is actually the distinction that's being pushed on us now more and more in the world. We're being told, well, we're being asked the question, what kind of God is Christ, is Christianity? Is he that public God like Jupiter, who has an influence on the outside world? Or is he meant to be just the private God you keep in your cupboard at home, keep to yourself, you can do anything you like inside the bounds of your four walls, but who you must shut the door on when you go out to work, or when you vote, or when you teach, or when you enter politics, or when you become a judge or a lawyer? Or secularism is saying that you can believe exactly what you want, at home, do what you want, but don't dare bring Christianity into what's called the public square, i.e. into the world beyond your home, particularly politics, law, education, economics, those sort of things. And that is an immense problem to the Christian faith. It's a subtler attack than all our atheism. You shouldn't believe in God. It's subtler because it looks smiling. It says, look, you know, you can believe what you like. It's friendly. But it's actually just atheism with a smile. You keep him quiet, but you believe what you like. Still, it's attacking the claims of Christ to be Lord of everything. And what's happened, I'm giving up trying to draw, but I just want to... What's happened is roughly this. The idea goes, I hope you can see this over there, that you split the world into two, and there's a dividing line. And at the bottom are things like truth. Okay, so you have truth down here. Truth is open to everybody. Underneath the line is public. Everybody has got ownership of these. Above the line, in opposition to truth, are things like faith. They're in different worlds. Let me just move this back. Truth is open to everybody, and this is the public world down here. But faith, well, that's something different. Keep it out of the way. Or underneath, you could have reason. So again, public world, parliament, law, all the rest of it. Reason. Above, well, faith, again, contrasted with reason, faith, truth, perhaps belief. And we talk about our beliefs as if they're somehow not in the same category as a question of reason. And if you like, this is portrayed as neutral and intellectual and serious, and this is a sort of, well, you can amuse yourselves with it. But it must not interfere. In secularism, they clash. Faith is completely different from reason. Belief, completely different from truth. And what we're being told consistently nowadays as Christians is, do not let any of your above-the-line beliefs interfere with the normal world. Okay, your job, your voting, anything. Keep your faith and your beliefs separate. Okay? And that's really what we're going to look at for the rest of the day. Because it is an immense problem, I think. The title of this series we've been looking at for the last 3 or 4 weeks, Every Square Inch. Again, from Abraham Kuyper. There is not a square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, mine. Jesus won't be put upstairs, and he won't be left in your cupboard. You can't shut the door on him. It doesn't matter where you're working or what you're doing. And there are two reasons in this Colossians passage why we have to acknowledge Jesus in everything, absolutely everything. I'm going to keep saying acknowledge Jesus. What I mean is the whole Christian faith. Okay, the Christian faith. If you look down at verse 15 onwards, he there is Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. This is the first reason why we have to acknowledge him. He's the only foundation for everything. Verse 16, he's the only foundation for everything. For by him, Jesus, all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. The Christian understanding of the world, the worldview, for want of a better phrase, is the only source, says Paul, says the Bible, of meaning, of truth, of knowledge, of rationality. He created everything. It doesn't just mean he created sparrows and elephants and waterfalls, although he did. It means he created truth. It means he created goodness, morality, right and wrong. It means he created knowledge. It means he created the right way to run your family. He created the right way to think about government. He created the right way to educate your children. He created everything, visible and invisible. Absolutely everything. And so he underpins everything. Let me just take one example. Okay, just one example. When we think about ourselves, about human beings, basically you've got a choice. Okay, and this is the choice that's thrust on us. You can, leaving aside the sort of how God did it debates, okay, so I'm leaving aside evolution or 6 days or that sort of thing, but you've got a choice. Either we came from a personal God. So either at the beginning of time, before the beginning of time, I guess, God, who is a person, spoke and the world came into existence and he created human beings in his image. So you have a personal beginning, the God of the Bible. Or, alternative, which is what we're taught and thrown at us nowadays, actually, stuff just came into being. It just kind of happened. And even the cleverest guys can't get over that first little jump. Stephen Hawking's latest book, gravity brought things into existence. So everyone writes back and says, okay, where did gravity come from? He doesn't answer it. It seems like such an obvious flaw for such a brilliant man, and yet he doesn't answer it. Your choice is personal beginning or impersonal beginning. And so as time goes on and human beings pop up, either human beings are personal, in which case they must have come from a personal source, or human beings are impersonal. You see, if we just came from dust, space dust, at no point can we suddenly become personal. The universe is impersonal. If it started just stuff, it continues just stuff. And so if there is no God, if there is no beginning, if it's not that he who created all things, if it's not by him that all things came together, by a personal God, well, actually, the difference between you and an otter and an octopus and an oil spill are essentially just the way the different chemicals, the different atoms are rearranged. Well, that's basically it. You are just a pile of atoms, albeit put together in a more complicated way. You think about Lego. You can pick up a box of Lego and you can build the bricks into a house. You can break them down, you can build them into a sort of a horse. You can break them down, you can build them into a little man. But all the time, each one of those things, the horse, the man, the house, they're built out of the same thing. No one of them is personal, because it's made out of Lego blocks. Well, Lego blocks are just giant atoms. And it's the same with humans. There's a fundamental choice. And if you say there is no God, you cannot have personal, in any sort of meaningful sense of the word, human beings. He created all things, visible, invisible, thrones, dominions, rulers, authority. All things were created through him. I mean, in this first part, I'm trying to argue that he is the only one who makes sense of life. He's the fact that he created is the only thing that gives any point to life, as it were, makes sense of life. And actually, one of the things we need to say to those who deny that God made all things is, well, be consistent. Be consistent. One atheist writer actually has said, a guy called John Gray, who's a philosopher, has said secularism in Britain today is simply the Christian worldview with God taken out. Secularism is simply the Christian worldview with God taken out, and he's dead right. The point he's trying to make in that particular essay is that actually, some secularists stand up and say, well, look, we're doing a really good job running the country. Okay, we're doing a really good job being the sort of elite, the media, the academics, and all the rest of it. You know, we're nice, we've got nice laws about not merging and being kind and everything. He's saying, wait a minute, all that stuff just came from Christianity. You pinched it. You're not being true to your real foundations when you say there is no God. So Richard Dawkins, he said he's a passionate Darwinian. Okay, he's passionate about survival of the fittest, that we came just from space dust, that we evolved, and it's survival of the fittest. He's a passionate Darwinian in his terms. At the same time, quote, I am a passionate anti-Darwinian when it comes to human, social, and political affairs. What does he mean? Well, he doesn't like the idea that survival of the fittest should be the way that we make laws or the way that we run our government, i.e. the idea that might is right, that it's just whoever's strongest can do what they want as long as we survive. And he said he himself calls himself passionate anti-Darwinian. How can you do that? How can you say that the nature of reality it is simply, well, we're space dust and we fight for our right to survive and that's it, and then suddenly conjure up the idea that we should go against the nature of reality in how we live, in how we make our morals. And he's been rightly ripped to pieces, even by the atheists, for that kind of contradiction. Christ made everything, and without him, nothing makes sense. He's the basis of all morality and truth and justice and knowledge. And if we don't hold to that view, that's just two short examples, the idea of us being personal and needing a God to have laws. But if we don't hold to that, effectively what we're saying is, life works fine without God. Okay, it's perfectly easy, we're saying, if we don't hold to this idea that you have to have Christ behind everything, we're saying, look, it works fine not to be Christian, but if you want to be a Christian as well, that's fine. You know, add it on. And Christianity becomes a kind of hobby. And this is one of the main problems, I think, with why it's increasingly hard to evangelize children. Lots of people have done youth work for the last 20, 30, 40, 50 years, have picked this up, that they started noticing that increasingly kids will not accept the gospel. Even kids brought up in Christian homes, all the rest of it, are really just disinterested in Christianity. Now, it's not explicitly because when they go to school, the teacher stands up in assembly and says, now, there is no God, everybody. Let's all sing a hymn to the fact that there is no God. It sometimes happens. I mean, that does happen. And increasingly, in some parts of the curriculum, God is specifically attacked. So in science, in 97, I think it was. What's my notes? Yeah, 97. Department of Education it basically outlawed teaching God in the science curriculum. Okay, so you can't have God in the science curriculum anymore, which is a huge attack on Christianity. But we just kind of let it go. But it's not so much those outright attacks, much as that's on the up. It's because actually, increasingly recently, again, sort of post-war onwards, children aren't taught that God stands behind everything. They're not taught that actually, without God, nothing else makes sense. And so Christ is parceled off. Okay, he's sort of pushed upstairs, to use this picture. There are laws of nature that just kind of exist. You don't need the idea of a lawgiver, a God behind them. History is just a series of events. There's no purpose or pattern to it. And so we're bemused when kids grow up and are just kind of disinterested. It's because they've had plugged into them 6 hours a day, 5 days a week, 14 years perhaps if they stick through education, the idea that God is basically irrelevant. And if you want to add him on, fine. It's a bit weird, but fine. Incredibly, incredibly subtle attack on Christianity. No, Christ underpins everything. It's incidentally why nations around the world think we're balmy for sending our kids to secular schools, but that's for another time. So he's the basis of everything. He's also the final goal of everything. Verse 16 again. For by him all things were created, in heaven, on earth, visible and invisible, thrones, dominions, rulers, authorities. All things were created through him and for him. They are created, end of the verse, for him. I think if there was one thing that I could get into my head, and if we could get into our heads, that would change our lives, it's the understanding that we are not our own. We are created for God. As a scene in Toy Story, I can't remember which one, where all the toys are kind of debating whether, I think they're debating whether to run away or stick around and get bunged in the loft. They don't want to go in the attic, so they think we'll run away and we'll go to an orphanage or something like that. And Woody, the cowboy character, is trying to say, no, we belong to Andy. You know, we can't just run away. We can't. It's not up to us to make the call. And all the rest of the toys, no, but for our, you know, we'll have more fun if we go to the orphanage. We'll have more fun if we go and get played with by these other children. And Woody takes off his little cowboy boot, and underneath it is branded Andy's. His mum's obviously written on a felt tip pen, Andy's. And all the toys go quiet and agree, yeah, we belong to Andy. It's not up to us just to do what we want. We are here for Andy. In the same way, every human being is made in the image of God. You're branded God's. And when, having rebelled, when Christ comes and saves you, he marks you again. That language is even used, that the Holy Spirit is a seal or a deposit. We're branded again, not just God's, but Christ. He's redeemed you. And so our life is not our own. We are not here simply to enjoy ourselves or simply to get the most out of life we possibly can until we die and then we've got the get-out-of-jail-free card to get us into heaven. We are here for Christ. And if you're a Christian, that ought to dominate your thinking, your decision-making, everything you do. I'm here for someone else. In Paul's words, we are not our own. We were bought at a price. And again, if we don't hold to that, then again, Christ becomes a pastime. He's a factor in my life, but he's not the dominant factor. When I weigh up how to spend my money or how to vote, or then he is a factor, not the factor. But he should be the top, the king. He rules absolutely. So what's the point of all this stuff? What's the point of arguing that Christ is the only one that holds everything together, the only one who makes sense of life, and the only one for whom everything was created? Well, the biblical understanding of Christ being Lord is that he is Lord of everything. He's not Lord of your spiritual life. He's not Lord of our prayer life or our church life. He is Lord of everything. In the Hallelujah Chorus, if you know the handle piece, quoting the Bible, he is King of kings and Lord of lords. Nobody, whether they're acting as a private individual or a public servant, should deny Christ's lordship. They should acknowledge that his worldview, so basically his word, is the basis of everything, and everything they do should basically be pushing people towards that worldview and towards him. Now, again, historically at times, that's what's happened when a culture has been dominated by Christianity. It's never been perfect, obviously, far from it. But that is the push of the Bible, to acknowledge him in all things. And this big lie of secularism is that there is some sort of neutral ground, that there are ways of interacting with each other where we Christians should shut up about our faith, because that's not fair. It's not fair. Okay, you believe that stuff, but the rest of us don't. So leave that at home. Come and talk with us on neutral ground. The lie of that, though, and actually, encouragingly, this is being spotted more and more recently, is that actually secularism itself is making all sorts of assumptions. All sorts of assumptions. Often it's said that, you know, we should debate in politics or in law or whatever about with just reason. Okay, leave faith behind, we just use reason. But it's simply not true that there is agreed principles that we can work on. So if you take the idea of murder, okay, you say, well, look, everyone can agree that murder is wrong. We can take that as a shared belief, whether we're Christian or atheist or agnostic or, well, kind of. Okay, almost everyone at the moment will agree that if you go outside and just shoot someone on the high street, that's wrong. But actually, that's a very high-level law, very sort of vague law. As soon as you start trying to make it real, concrete, what happens? Are you allowed to kill a child in the womb? Abortion. Well, for a third of the world who are Christians, no. That's wrong. For 1.6 billion Muslims, absolutely wrong. So for the secularist to say, you're not allowed to bring your sort of faith understanding into this debate, it's just ridiculous. Why not? Loads of people think it's wrong. Who's to say when human life begins? Science can't tell you when human life begins. I mean, all the genetic material is there to start with. How do you decide what's a human being and what's not? There is no neutral way of making that decision. We all have core beliefs, basic assumptions. And to rule out the religious ones because they're somehow in a different category is just completely offside. I say, thankfully, that's being recognised more and more. But we need to, as Christians, we need to pick up on this. Guys like Hunter Baker and Peter Berg, who I mentioned earlier, are beginning to argue this more and more, and at some sort of academic level, it's being recognised. But the trickle-down to real life is really slow. The judge who made the ruling on the Johns case, the fostering case in Derby, where they were seemingly excluded because they weren't happy to say that homosexuality was a valid lifestyle. The judge, in his summation, said that actually, let me make sure I quote him properly, religion, whatever the particular believer's faith, is no doubt something to be encouraged, but it is not the business of government or the secular courts. For them, an essential neutral view of religious beliefs must be taken. So in practice, there's still this myth that there's some sort of neutral world. The judges make decisions on that case. Cameron supported the decision on that kind of basis. Christians, we must stick to our guns. So what do we do? What's the idea? Is the idea that you come to some sort of revolt, we're trying to overthrow the government? I know, of course not, it's ridiculous. Any progress in Christianity is always through the gospel. Okay, it's through evangelism, people become Christians, and as they become Christians, they understand that Christ is Lord of all their lives, and so they stick to that principle. I will never deny Christ because I'm in a world that is not under his lordship. So to flip this diagram round, one of the problems is that we split it. And we have basically Christian here who's living under the lordship of Christ. It's a crown. Okay, and that's his faith. That's when he's at home. Okay, and then Christian goes off to work and he thinks, well, actually, when I go to work, I've got to leave this behind. And so he goes into the sort of secular world. He's the same guy, but he leaves Christ behind. The crown's gone. Really has gone. That has never been the Christian understanding. And yet you hear things like this. I was speaking with someone who works in the Lawyers Christian Fellowship, trying to support Christians who work in law. He was telling me a couple of weeks ago about a judge. He's a high court judge who is an evangelical Christian, okay, real proper Christian. The Lawyers Christian Fellowship guy was bemoaning the fact that the judge had said to him, look, I will give children to homosexual couples to adopt. And the guy said, well, you can't do that. You know that marriage is male-female. You can't go against your Christian principles and give a child to two men. The judge said, well, if I don't, I'll get sacked. Fine, get sacked. Losing your job is not a grounds for disobeying Christ. Now, it's not the way we're meant to be objectionable. So it's not that if at work, you know, we're meant to be, I don't know, programming computers or helping people, whatever, that we ditch that and just spend the whole time shouting the gospel at people. No, you work to the glory of God. You do your job. But whenever work tells you to deny Christ, get fired, if that's what it takes. Never deny Christ. There's no excuse to sin, basically. It's never the right decision to backtrack on our faith and keep quiet. As we look forward, the thing is, this secularism thing will die eventually. It's never held true. It'll either bare its teeth and admit that it's not neutral, and we'll end up just with basically an atheistic government, a tyranny of atheism, or, and this is some people's predictions, Islam is just going to destroy it, at least in Europe. Between 2004 and 8 in the UK, Islam, according to the Office of National Statistics, grew 10 times faster than everybody else. Islamic births, basically, 10 times faster. At the moment, around Europe, Muslims are 3.5 to 5%, depending on the country, that's a range of the population. But at the moment, they are 20% of youth in Europe. 20% of youth, so under 18s in Europe, are Islamic. So in a few years' time, when those guys grow up, one in five people is going to be a Muslim in Europe. And they are dead clear that they don't deny Allah anywhere. They are dead clear on that. Their allegiance to Allah is absolute. Now, obviously, it's to a wrong God, but it's absolute. One guy called Bernard Lewis, who teaches at Princeton, reckons that at present rates, by the end of the 21st century, so basically, if you've got young children, by the time they're old and they've got grandchildren, Islam will be the dominant force in Europe. Now, predicting the future is notoriously difficult, isn't it? Of course, that might not happen. But if present rates continue, and if the church stays impotent, keeps quiet, keeps to itself, well, there's nothing to stop it, particularly. So what are we arguing for? We're arguing for certainly more evangelism. We're arguing certainly for prayer, beyond just for my friend to become a Christian, but actually for the glory of God to be recognised throughout the country. Paul encourages us to pray for our leaders. And those kind of big prayers are not insignificant. We often think we're wasting time when we're praying, don't we? What's it going to do? But the power of prayer is not in the person, but in the person, sorry, not in the person praying, but in the person you're praying to. And just to clarify, as we finish, what I'm not saying, what the Bible doesn't argue for, is what's called a theocracy. Okay? It's not arguing that the ministers, church ministers, run government, or church ministers run the law courts, or church ministers to take over everything. That's the Islamic view. Okay, there's no separation in Islam between church and state. between clerics, priests, Muslim priests as it were, and politicians. In Christianity, there is. God appoints, this sermon, if you looked on the web, was called One King, Three Kingdoms. God establishes only three institutions in the Bible. We've invented loads more, but God establishes three in the Bible. He establishes the family, he establishes the church, and he establishes the state, okay, government. And each of those are separate institutions. So the family is run by the parents. It's not a democracy, is it? You don't, you know, your three-year-old, your five-year-old, your seven-year-old don't vote on what time they go to bed. Parents rule. Okay? You might listen to the children sometimes, but parents rule. The state is run by, well, there's no, the Bible doesn't legislate, actually. It's either run by politicians or kings or emperors or all sorts. But it's run by the political class, however they got into power. And the church, well, it's run by ministers. Now, those three aren't to be confused. Okay? They are separate institutions, but all of them are to be under Christ, under the Bible. One king, three separate institutions. It's not that God rules and Christ rules the church, and then the state and the family can kind of do what they want. Christ is over all of them. They are sub-rulers. Parents are below Christ. Christ has given you your children. He is their Lord. You are the under-ruler, and he's entrusted them to you. In the church, Christ gives congregation members to elders to rule over, for want of a better word, to shepherd. Ruling in the Bible is serving, isn't it? And so Christ gives David Cameron, Gordon Brown, Sarkozy, Bush, Blair, whoever it is, he gives them states to rule. But not to do as they like, to rule as Christ would, as servants, acknowledging him as the authority. This is not a call to radical change in many ways. It's a call to pray. It's a call to engage somewhat more. Two organisations in particular that are speaking out on these kind of things, the Christian Institute and Christian Concern for Our Nation, well worth signing up to their emails. They just update you on things. They support the Johns in their case. There are organisations that are beginning to take this sort of stuff seriously. And it's a call to, just on a personal level, never to compromise on service to Christ. If it comes to a choice between him and the world, go with him every time. It may result in a short-term loss, and this is where we're going to finish. But the pattern of Christianity is that death is always followed by resurrection, isn't it? And that's what happens. Christ dies, Christ raises. We die to our sin, we rise to new life. We suffer now, but we receive glory later. If it worst comes to worst, your career or something, and you're told, if you, I don't know, say you work in a service where you're meant to be giving kids for adoption to gays, and they say to you, if you refuse to do this, you will be sacked. Well, actually, you might have a mini death. You get sacked. But all that's going to happen is that if that act of faithfulness is going to be rewarded by God. Your spiritual growth and maturity will increase. You're storing up treasures in heaven. You're serving the Lord who bought you at a price. And ultimately, you'll be raised to far greater life than you had before, compromised. And certainly a far greater life than if you submitted to the state or submitted to your bosses and denied Christ. Always the pattern. Faithfulness rewarded. Faithfulness leads to blessing. And death leads to new life. Let's pray that even as a small church, we will remain faithful to Christ and be raised again with him to life. Let's pray. Father God, we look around our country and we do see that over the last 50, 100 years, we have drifted hugely from the moorings, the foundations that we were built upon. We praise you for those who went before us, who established so much of your word as the basis for our public life, and pray for those in authority that they would restore us again to that word. And we pray to you for the spiritual strength to remain strong and never compromise when called to obey Christ rather than the world. Our Lord, give us the wisdom and the insight to know that in following Christ, even to death, there lies the path to resurrection and glory. In his name we pray, and to his care and mighty right hand we entrust ourselves. Amen.